All right, thanks, Sam. Hi, everybody. How you doing? By the way, what am I speaking on tomorrow night? I don't want to do the same thing tonight. What was billed? What am I doing tomorrow?
What are you speaking on? Answering the tough questions.
Answer. No, I know that tonight. I mean tomorrow.
Tomorrow is.
What is it? Know what you believe?
Exactly.
Okay. All right. Something similar. Okay. Because I didn't know which talk to give tonight. I'll give them both. All right. Well, it's nice to be here. I don't know how many stories Sam's told you about us, but anyway. A few? Okay, well, I'll leave it then at that. That just God has been gracious. I've known him for a long time, and I'm so thankful to see what he's done and what God's done through him. And this is the first time I've been up here to see this facility. We're many years at the Vets Hall watching the ministry grow there, and it's nice to see now here at the theater. Also, too, just to let you know, I've got my clock here, and it's 12:14 in Sydney, Australia, so they got about 6 more hours before the rapture comes there. Except the fact there's no Aussie Christian, so that's kind of irrelevant. Just kidding. I lived there for 5 years. But it's nice to be here, isn't it? The day before Christ comes back. Sorry about that. We have a radio program in Southern California, Pastor's Perspective. It's on nationwide, and we've been in the last 3 months. Probably we get a couple questions, one a day or so on this thing. Unfortunately, after tomorrow, we won't get any at all. If you want to ask questions on that during the time, we can certainly field them and take them. A couple things, too, before we get going. The Lord has blessed the ministry incredibly. Not only we're on the radio, because people ask, because you can't get it up here. You actually can if you got a cell phone, or you can listen to it on the internet at www.kwve.com. There is a app for that, because people ask, how can I ask you Bible questions, this and that. I know we've got people up here listening, and that's so, like, if you've got a like me, an iPhone, or if you're on the dark side of the force, you have a droid, you know, you can listen on it and do the app. And also on his channel. His channel is 24/7 Christian television. And his channel is the number one by far Christian television video on demand on the internet. Just to give you an example, we have a program live, Pastor Chuck Smith and I, on Thursday night, 6 to 7. But you could watch it tonight on the video on demand, either on your cell phone or on the computer. And it's mind-boggling the response we get. I mean, it's just, we are humbled. It's incredible. Just to give you one example, in the month of August, the man who owns the station came and he said, I've got the two servers here, the readout of who have been listening and watching in August. Because every time someone goes to the video on demand and clicks on a program, it registered. August 25th, just in the month of August alone, one server had 14 million hits, the other had 19 million. That's in 1 month. And so that was, so we stopped looking at that. Isn't it nice? So the gospel's getting out around the world because the Christian faith is true. It's reasonable and intelligent. So tonight what I thought I'd do on the reasonableness of Christianity, I'm going to do a talk that's going to be, actually the book's at the printer right now, called The Case for Christianity, and the subtitle's A Cross-Examination, because we basically look at the Christian faith from a totally perspective of not assuming anything. And what we do is build a case for Christianity as though a person knew absolutely nothing about it. In fact, what happened was a number of years ago, I was doing I had a friend who was a multimillionaire in Southern California, but he's on the back nine of life at age 75, and he was a Jewish fellow, and he said, look, I don't know if there's a truth. I don't know if there's any reality of this life. Would you come over to my house and talk about that with some of my friends? And it was a very interesting night. They had a man who was the head of the Islamic Center in Southern California, a Japanese expert on Buddhism. I don't know if you get Dennis Prager up here, the radio host. Dennis was there representing Judaism, and I was there representing Christianity. We were all giving, and basically what after the dinner, he put us around this table, and he said, okay, here's my pitch. Okay, or here's the thesis of the night. I've just parachuted in from another planet. I want to know if there is a God or gods who exist. And he says, let's all hear your pitch. So we all went around the room and to give our pitch why we should believe in what we believe. Anyway, at the end of the night, I was convinced that the late Francis Schaeffer was right. Either Christianity has the answer or there is no answer. The other presentations, to be kind and gracious, they were pathetic. And these were the best guys they had. Anyway, so what we're going to do is the same thing on this. We're going to take about 35 minutes. I'll give you the general case for Christianity. Now, I teach this as a semester class, so obviously, unless I talk really fast, we're not going to get 18 hours worth of stuff in 45 minutes. I could do that, but we won't. But anyway, my favorite thing is to talk to you, answer questions. And once we get the question and answer time done, if you still have questions, I will be here till they kick me out and turn out the lights, okay? So if you don't get it during the question and answer time, please feel free to stay, because I'm going to stay, all right? If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John? John chapter 20, we're going to read verses 30 and 31 together. John 20, page 246. If you've got a Bible like mine, if not, I can't help you. John 20, 30 and 31. All right, this is John's explanation of his gospel. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written in this book. But these have been written in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. All right, let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Lord, thank you again for what you've done in this ministry, this church. Thank you for what you are doing, what you're going to do tonight. And Lord, we pray too, particularly for tomorrow, when this farcical thing ends and people, skeptics, will bray at the Christian faith and make fun of Christians, that Christians will stand up and say, this is not what we believe, this is not what we teach, but use it as an offensive weapon to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the reasonable and intelligent Christian faith. Anyway, bless our time tonight. In your name we ask it. Amen. All right, whenever you read a book, what you always want to do is find out what the author is trying to tell you. Anybody's ever written a book somewhere, first chapter, preface, introduction, whatever you want to call it, explains what they're trying to do. Now, they don't always accomplish it, but you have to read a book in light of what the author is trying to tell you. Okay, every book should be read in that light. Now, John tells us what he's trying to accomplish here in his gospel. And basically he says this, what I'm writing to you is selective. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which aren't written here. In other words, I'm just giving you a small amount of what Jesus did. In fact, if you go to the end of the Gospel of John, in typical Oriental hyperbole, he said, if everything Jesus said and did was written down, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the books written therein. But John tells us his purpose is to create belief in people. He writes for people to believe. So we have to read the book in that light. In the old days, before we had the internet and that, before you could be a million places, 150 countries, which we literally are at once on Thursday night doing the program. They've got a little gizmo in the back there. This is mind-boggling. That tells people who are tuning in from various countries, 150 countries at one time are watching. This is nuts. Well, in the old days, when I came up to Chico, I had, it was it. I had to be here, and if you didn't see me, that was all we did. But anyway, when I would come to a town like Chico that for a week, I'd not only speak at the churches, but a lot of times they'd get me in some of these service clubs, particularly where they're big in certain parts of the country, the Rotary, the Moose, Elk, Skunks, or groups like that. And I would speak, and sometime during the talk, someone raised their hand and said, wait a minute, you're not trying to convert me out now, are you? I say, you got it. That's exactly what I'm trying to do. I want you to believe in Jesus. That's why I'm here. I want to create belief in you because the Christian faith is reasonable and intelligent. That's what John is telling us. He's writing to create belief because he believes that the evidence is that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what we're going to do tonight, again, just give you the bare outline of this, the case for Christianity, to show you that you can believe in Jesus Christ. If you were the member of a jury and making a decision, you could believe to a moral certainty or beyond a reasonable doubt that the Christian faith is true based upon the evidence alone, assuming absolutely nothing. And this is what the case for Christianity does. And again, this is just going to be a real brief outline of it. If you want to ask further questions during the question and answer time, I'd love to deal with them. But I just want you to know this, that the Christian faith does make sense. All right, first point. We got five major points. Number one, the New Testament, which we have in front of us, is a reliable document. That's the first thing we establish. It is reliable. Reliable in two areas, if you do an A and a B. Reliable in what it says, its text, and in its history. And I will illustrate both of them. First of all, the text. The text of the New Testament was written originally in Greek. All right? It has been copied, recopied, copied, and copied over again. What we have today is a representation exactly of what John originally wrote. We can be confident in that. The science of New Testament textual criticism shows us that we have not lost anything, nothing's been added or subtracted to the original words of the writers of the New Testament as it's been copied or recopied. So what we're reading today is the same thing that is originally written. And I'll just give you one illustration. William Shakespeare, wrote 37 plays after the invention of the printing press in the 17th century. And every single one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, we don't have any originals, there are gaps in the printed copies. Every single one where we don't know what Will originally said. And this is after the printing press was invented. So Romeo says to Juliet, we don't know. Nothing there. I mean, for all of us, all we know, he might have said, my, what big eyes you have. We don't know what he said. Now, in every single one of these plays, when we come into that, textual scholars make what is known as a conjectural emendation, which is a fancy term for a good guess. They try and figure out what Will originally said. All right, Shakespeare, we have to guess in every single play to fill in the blanks. The New Testament, written some 1,600 years before the time of Shakespeare, copied 3/4 of its history by hand. How many times do we have to make an educated guess to fill in the blank to what the New Testament writers actually wrote? And the answer is zero, not even once, because of the abundance of the evidence. So the New Testament is actually in better shape, textual shape, than William Shakespeare, the writings of Shakespeare, and classical writings and such like. And so the first thing I just want to establish is this. What you read in the New Testament in your translations is an accurate representation of what was originally written. However, just because something is transmitted accurately doesn't make it the word of God, and actually doesn't make it true. You can transmit accurately the ravings of a lunatic, right? But the point is, it at least has been accurately transmitted, so we know we're reading the same thing. That's numero uno, number one. Okay, now, not only does it been transmitted accurately, what it says matches up with known reality. That's B, the history. In other words, where historical characters are mentioned in the New Testament, these people actually existed. There was actually a Pontius Pilate who was governor of Judea. There was actually a Joseph Bar Caiaphas who was high priest there at the time of Jesus. In fact, in 1990, the burial box of his bones was found in the city of Jerusalem. It's a Joseph Bar Caiaphas there in Aramaic. And this very fancy, ornate burial box were his bones there with his family members, showing that we're dealing with historical characters. Now, the Bible mentions specific names, places, events, gives geographical references, towns, islands and the such like, very specific references, people who live, where they live, you know, what time they live, etc. And what we have found, as far as we can tell, every time it makes a reference, it matches up to known reality. In other words, there was a Pontius Pilate. 1961 in Caesarea there in Israel, where we had a great time, Caesarea Maritima there and our trip. There's this great amphitheater. They actually found the stone that had Pontius Pilate's name on it, where it was his seat there, where he would sit during the performances. Pontius Pilate in Latin, where it says the prefect of Judea. And of course, showing that what we know, that we're dealing with historical characters. Now, the more you give specific historical references, the more you become very specific, you have a chance to be proven right or to be proven wrong. For example, in the book of Acts, there are over 300 specific references to people, places, district, governors, islands, etc. And again, as far as we can tell, every single one matches up to the first century reality there. So what we're dealing with is not only a document that's been transmitted accurately, what it says is this, well, it matches up with known history of the first century. Now, this is essential because we have to understand that. We have to establish, yes, we're reading the same thing, and what we read, you know, at least fits with what we know about the first century world. Okay? So that brings us to our second point in the case for Christianity. Okay? So what is it trying to tell us? What is it? What's its message? What is its pitch? In other words, we can at least now give it a hearing because it's been transmitted accurately, and then what it says matches up with known reality. So what is it trying to say? Okay, here's the message of the New Testament. Very simple. One God exists, and Jesus Christ is the one way to get to the one God. That is the consistent message of the New Testament. There's only one God who exists, and Jesus Christ is the one way to get to the one God. And as we read John 20, 30, and 31, that is what it is trying to tell us, consistently saying that. Jesus made these claims about himself. The New Testament writers made these claims. And so, as we read these 27 documents of the New Testament, this is the claim it is making, all right? And so, we have to read the book in that light. So, this book, which has been transmitted accurately, which accurately records historical characters, figures of that, gives us a message, that a claim that there is one way to get to the one God through Jesus Christ. And our verse here, of course, would be John 20, 30, and 31. All right, if that's the case, if we got a document that says the same thing as originally written, matches up with known reality, and and has this claim, this message, now we're left with a quandary. This brings us to our third point. How do we deal with these claims that Jesus is the one way to get to the one God? And under point number three, there are four possibilities. Four. The first possibility is that actually Jesus never made the claims about himself that are found in the New Testament. They are legendary. In other words, what happened was Jesus said some nice things, impressed a lot of people, but then after he died, I don't know, I had an Uncle Leo who used to tell these stories to my brother and I you know, and every time he'd tell the story, it kept growing. I don't know if you have an Uncle Leo, like the campfire stories, you know, you get around the campfire and the stories grow. Well, the Gospels were supposedly like these campfire stories. You know, they start telling them, and all of a sudden Jesus from this nice man becomes a miracle worker. And he becomes God the Son, second person of the Trinity. Then he becomes a sacrifice for you and I who dies for the sins of the world. Then he comes back from the dead. Then he ascends into heaven. Then he's going to be judge at all. But this supposedly happened over a long period of time. And this means Jesus never made the claims. And this is the legend hypothesis. And this is very popular, you know. And in fact, if you go to any university, this is probably the number one thing that's taught, you know, as disciples exaggerated or made up what Jesus said and did. There's about eight things wrong with that why it doesn't work, but I just give you one of them. And the real simple problem with that, there's not enough time for that to happen. Not enough time. In AD 51, Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, which may be, as far as we know, the first book chronologically in the New Testament, although there may be three books actually written earlier. This is within 20 years, actually 18 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus, where he mentions the death and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, writing in AD 56, Paul talks about what was delivered over to him, he is now telling. Well, when was this delivered over to him that they're telling the Corinthians? 5 years after the events. So we're not talking about generations, we're talking about people who were there as eyewitnesses who were alive. The legendary hypothesis just does not work on many, many different levels. But that's where people would like to get us. Say, Jesus never made the claims. They just exaggerated. Sorry, it doesn't work. So now we come to the place where we want to bring people. All right, we have a document that has been transmitted accurately, records reliable history, makes certain claims about Jesus, and we have to face the claims. They're not legendary. They're not exaggerated. What do we do with them? What are our choices? Again, we're left with three now. The first choice is this. Jesus made the claims as found in the New Testament, okay, but they weren't true, and he knew they weren't true, making him a liar. That is theoretically possible. Jesus made the claims, okay. He knew they weren't true, but he made them anyway, making him a liar. All right. Theoretically possible, but is there any evidence for that? The answer is no, because if you lie about something, there's always some type of personal advantage to gain, right? Well, look at the Gospels. What advantage is Jesus gaining by lying about who he is? I mean, he wasn't like these TV evangelists. He didn't have a lot of money, no rich big house or that. He's an itinerant speaker, preacher. He's got crowds with him wherever he goes. Disciples, his own disciples, always arguing amongst one another. Again, everything belied the fact that he would lie about who he was. And then if he's a liar, at least he's consistent, because he was crucified for that lie. To the end, he admitted he was God the Son at the trial there under oath. And yet there's no evidence for that whatsoever. And even the greatest skeptics of Christianity have a hard time of saying Jesus Christ was a liar. All right. If he's not a liar, okay, let's take another possibility. Let's say he made the claims in the New Testament. The claims, he actually did say them. They were not true, but he knew they weren't true, making him insane or a lunatic. And again, this is theoretically possible. And when we talk about theoretically possible, everything is theoretically possible except one thing. There's one thing in the universe that is not theoretically possible, and that's getting toothpaste back into the tube. That is not even theoretically possible. Okay. But besides that, everything else is theoretically possible, right? But what we have to live life on, not theoretical possibilities, but on what's plausible. Okay. Is it plausible that Jesus thought he was the Son of God, made the claims, but he wasn't, but he actually believed them? All right. Well, here's the problem. If you're saying lunaticish things, you're a loon, right? Let's face it. You know, you deserve to be locked up. And arguably, Jesus Christ has made the most profound sayings, teachings of anyone who's ever lived on this planet. Even skeptics will acknowledge that. He said things that are in a different area. In fact, in John, I think it's 7:46, when the religious leaders sent their flunkies to get Jesus, they came back empty-handed. They say, why don't you have him? You know what they said? No one's ever spoke like this man spoke. And that's true, isn't it? You read the words of Jesus. No one's ever spoke like him. These are not the words of a lunatic. And in fact, as one person once wisely said, if Jesus Christ were crazy, what about the rest of us? I mean, think about it. Here's a man who comes on the scene of history, knows who he is, why he's here, where he's going. A number of years ago at one of the universities, I think it was in Minnesota, there's a student walk around campus with a sign on his back. He says, don't follow me, I'm lost. Well, here's someone that knew who he was, why he was here, the master of every situation, the greatest teacher, arguably, the world's ever seen. Lunatic? Just doesn't seem right, does it? And so here's where we're at. Okay, if Jesus actually made the claims, they're not legendary, and he wasn't lying about them, and he wasn't crazy, there's only one other possibility, and that is he made the claims, and they're true, and that means he's Lord. He is whom he claimed to be. All right, so if a legend, liar, lunatic doesn't work, then he's Lord. So we ask ourselves, all right, there's got to be some evidence for that because we can't win by default. And there are three lines of evidence, and that's our fourth point, that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. The miracles he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled, and coming back from the dead 3 days after his death. And each of these, we could go on and on and on. And in the book I do for the Case for Christianity, I think it's 24 reasons why you ought to believe in the miracles of Jesus. Again, the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus performed miracles. Now, I'm not going to go through all 24 because of the lack of time, but I'm going to mention two of them on the miracles of Jesus. Two things about them. Jesus himself pointed to the miracles. This is not our pitch. This is his, that he was whom he claimed to be. They ask him, how do we know you're the Messiah? And he pointed to the miraculous deeds that he did. Two things about the miracles of Jesus. Number one, the way the people responded to them. All right. When Jesus walked on water, all right, the disciples in his day responded the same way you and I would respond if we thought we saw someone walking on water. Let's say, for example, you know, you go to, you got a lake around here anywhere? Orville. Okay, yeah, okay. I'm sure there's some place there where the water's 50 feet deep. Is that true? Okay, all right. Let's say that you're standing on the shore. You know where the water's 50 feet deep, and you look, and all of a sudden you see someone out there, and, you know, they're standing up. And you know what's 50 feet deep there? You go, wow, that guy's tall. And then you think, wait a minute, no. You see their feet walking on top of the water. Now, let me ask you something. If you thought you saw someone walking on top of the water in Lake Oroville, what would be your response? You would turn to the person next to you and say, excuse me, are you seeing the same thing I think I'm seeing? But what if you had all the people on the looking and doing the same thing? Yeah, that person's walking on water. You would have these type of responses, fainting, shrieking, all the emotions, right? Because people don't walk on top of water. When Jesus walked on the Sea of Galilee on the water, you know what emotions were seen by the disciples? Exact same ones. They thought they saw as ghosts. They didn't want to believe it because people don't walk on top of water. Every time we're faced with a miracle in the New Testament, it's the exact same response that you would have or I would have. In Mark 2:12, when Jesus healed a paralytic man in the city of Capernaum, it says this, the man got up his bed, walked out in the presence of them all, and they were all amazed and began to glorify God. But then they said this, we have never seen anything like this before. They weren't used to seeing people immediately healed from their paralysis, people walking on water. So they responded the same way you would respond and I would respond. You see, a lot of times we think in the first century, these people walked around with their knuckles dragging on the ground and they just, you know, didn't know very much. Well, of course, they might not know as much as we do about, you know, Einstein's theory of relativity or certain other things, but they knew someone dead who was dead stayed dead. They knew people who were crucified didn't get up and wander around 3 days later. They knew people didn't walk on top of water. 5,000 people weren't fed with a few loaves and fish. Virgins didn't conceive children. They knew that, okay? And whenever they saw a miracle like that, their response would be your response and my response. So the response to the miracles is one of the reasons. And also this, the miracles of Jesus were never denied, never, ever denied by his contemporaries. In fact, in the first 500 years of the Christian era, first five centuries, as far as we can tell, every single account that's come down about the life of Jesus of Nazareth from either friend or foe, every single account has him doing miracles. Everyone has him doing miracles. Now, the unbelievers would do one of two things. They would either attribute his miracles to the power of the devil or sleight of hand, but they would never deny that he did them. In other words, they didn't ask, you read the Gospels, did you do them? What was the question? Well, how'd you do it? By what power did you do these? So what we see is not a denial of the miracles of Jesus. They couldn't. So eventually they attribute it to the power of the devil. But Jesus himself pointed to the miracles. And here's what he said. Hey, if you don't believe my words, believe my deeds. Look what I'm doing. No one else has ever done anything like this. So he pointed to his miracles as a sign he was whom he claimed to be. The second thing is fulfilled prophecy, which we'll talk about tomorrow night. And then Sunday morning at church is evidence for the Christian faith. This is the real whammy. This is God in advance telling the future before it happens. So you can know that God not only exists, he not only knows the future, but we will develop this, that he is in control. Isn't that nice to know he's in control of the future too? Yeah. And so we will see that from Scripture. Bible prophecy. Jesus pointed to Bible prophecy to show he was whom he claimed to be. In other words, this is what the Bible itself argues for Jesus' deity, that he was God the Son. Bible fulfilled prophecy hundreds of years before he lived. We were told where he's going to be born, to what family he's going to be born, and the time of history he's going to be born. And all of these things became literally fulfilled. Now, not only that, Jesus himself made predictions that have been literally fulfilled in history, and some of them have just been fulfilled rather recently in the history of our world, and some are in the process now, and we'll be talking about this tomorrow night and Sunday, of being fulfilled as the stage is being set for the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. This is the talk I'll give on the evidence for faith, and basically this point is undeniable. The New Testament predicted certain things are going to happen. This is coming attractions. Perfect in the theater, isn't it? We ought to have it okay. Basically, the New Testament, with respect to the second coming of Christ, did the same thing as with the first coming. Tells us what the world is going to be like, setting the stage for it. I couldn't do this talk 100 years, well, I wasn't living 100 years ago, but if it wouldn't make any sense. But right now, as we're going to see, the stage is set exactly as the Bible predicted some 2,000 to 3,500 years ago, what the world would be like before God came back in the person of Christ to set up his kingdom. Very specific. And not only did the Bible predict it, 200, 300, 400 years ago, Bible commentators, having only the Bible in front of them, taking it literally and seriously, predicted what the world would be like, certain things we would expect to see before Christ came back, because the Bible assumed this would be it. These people were ridiculed, they were laughed at, they were denied as you're loons, this will never happen. What people today, it's happened, the stage is exactly set as the Bible said, as these people predicted, because God says what he means and means what he says. So Bible prophecy is number two. The third, of course, is what we've just celebrated recently, Jesus' resurrection from the dead. 3 days after his death, he was alive again. The religious leader says, okay, show us a sign that you are who you claim to be. And he says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea creature, so shall the Son of Man 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. His resurrection from the dead. And that is what seals the fact that he is everything that he claimed to be. This is where Jesus put as the sign in Matthew 12, 39 to 42. So we've got three lines of evidence. First of all, the miracles that he did that were never denied, okay, and responded to just like you and I would respond to. Predictive prophecy, predicting where he would be born, when he would be born, to what family, literally fulfilled by him. And he made predictions about the future that have been literally fulfilled, and some even in our day and age. The number three, his resurrection from the dead, that third line of evidence that 3 days after he's dead, he's going to be alive again. All right, and that's exactly what the eyewitnesses said. At point A, he was dead. At point B, he was alive, showing he was everything he claimed to be. Now, notice what we've done so far. We haven't assumed anything. Let's review. We come to the Bible. We say, okay, let's look at it. Now, we don't know. We haven't heard of Jesus, the Christian faith, or that. We look at the document, and the document has been transmitted accurately. Okay, not only transmitted accurately, what it says matches up to the reality we know in the first century. Okay, we'll keep on reading. Well, what's it trying to tell us? One God, one way to get to the one God through Jesus. Well, okay, that's great. Why should we believe it? And well, what are our options first? Our options are four. Are these claims legendary? Did he really make them? Yeah, there's no time for them to grow into campfire stories. All right, well, if he made them, maybe they weren't true, but he knew they weren't true and he lied about it. Again, possible, no evidence. Well, how about he made the claims thinking they're true, but they weren't true, being a lunatic? Again, possible, even less evidence there. All right, what about the last possibility? He made the claims, and they are true, and he is whom he claimed to be. He's Lord of all. Fine, but there's got to be evidence. Oh, yes, there is. Three lines. Miracles, fulfilled prophecy, resurrection from the dead. Okay, now our fifth and last point. Okay, and that's simply this. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? You know how we know? Because Jesus said so. Why do we believe what Jesus said? Because he gave evidence for whom he claimed to be. In other words, this builds on this. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And this is how God's got it all wired. It's really wonderful how he did it. The Old Testament was completed some 4 centuries before the coming of Christ. All right? Jesus put a stamp of approval on the Old Testament. 2 words sum up his view. Total trust. He trusted every story in the Old Testament. The story of Adam and Eve and creation. Jesus Christ believed there was an Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ believed the story of Noah and the flood. Jesus Christ believed the story of Jonah and the great sea creature. In other words, he believed they actually came to pass. They were true. He believed the Old Testament was God's word. And if he is whom he claimed to be, God the Son, then what he says settles it. It's final. And Jesus believed it. So he put a stamp of approval on the Old Testament. Then his own teachings, he believed he spoke with absolute authority. When he spoke, he believed people should listen to him and obey. And over again, the 4 Gospels teach us that Jesus made these statements, and he expected people to believe in him. John 8:24, he said, if you don't believe I am he, I am the Messiah, you will die in your sins. Again, these are the claims he made. We're not making this up. These are the claims of Jesus. If you don't like it, you have to deal with Jesus Christ, not with me. I'm just Western Union. I'm just giving you the message. I didn't invent it. I'm just relating it, okay? He's the one you have to deal with. He's the one that made these claims in this reliable document. And what he did, he made himself out to be the one way to get to the one God. Now, finally, and here, this is what's also wonderful, he also pre-authenticated the New Testament ahead of time, before it was written. On the night of his betrayal in John 14-16, Jesus basically takes the disciples through the fact that he's going to die, he's going to go away, but when he goes away, the Holy Spirit will come. And the Holy Spirit will do this. Here's the promise. He will bring back to their remembrance everything that he said and did. Now get this, the Holy Spirit, when he goes, is going to bring back to their remembrance everything that he said and did and guide them into all truth. So here's what he's promised. He will give them the gift of total recall and it will guide them into all truth. So when they preach the message about Jesus, they would accurately record or accurately reflect what he said. And then when they got to writing the New Testament, it would be brought back to their memory everything he said and did. So in a sense, Jesus is saying, he's assuming a New Testament's going to be written by these people, and this is who wrote it, authenticating it ahead of time. So not only did he put his approval on the Old Testament, on his own teachings, he pre-authenticated the New Testament ahead of time by telling these men, who were the writers of the New Testament, you are going to be guided to A, all truth, and B, all things he said and did will be brought back to your remembrance, the gift of total recall, by the Holy Spirit. And so what he did, he's given us the assurance that the New Testament ahead of time is exactly what it claims to be the Word of God. So see how God's got it all wired up from the very beginning. So a case for Christianity, and as you can see, each of these can be developed for length. But again, I want to just review it one more time. And again, think about it. We haven't assumed anything, okay? Just like this talk so long ago at this guy's house. When he said, I've just parachuted in from another planet, I want to know, if a God or gods exist, let's hear your pitch. Okay, here's the pitch. Number one, reliable New Testament, reliable document, okay? Says the same thing as originally written, and what it says matches up to the reality of the first century as far as we can tell. Everything shouts trustworthy, truthfulness. Okay, so we can keep on reading. Well, what's it trying to tell us? John 20:30-31, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one way to get to the one God. That's the consistent message. Okay, fine. What's our options? Well, Jesus never said that. You know, it was written long after the fact. Campfire stories, legend. No time. Okay, well, maybe he said it and knew it wasn't true. Lied about it. No evidence whatsoever he lied about anything. Even his accusers never called him a liar. Well, how about believing it? It wasn't true, but he believed it. He's crazy, a lunatic. Lunatics come up with loonish things. Jesus never did. All right. So, one other possibility, he is Lord of all. If that's the case, then there's got to be evidence. He's got to show evidence, not just by default. And again, 3 lines, and each one by themselves shows the truthfulness of the Christian faith. Miracles, fulfilled prophecy, and resurrection. Individually, they would be enough. Together, there's no response. Literally, no response if you're objective about it or intellectually honest. That being the case, we ask Jesus, okay, what kind of book is the New Testament, or what kind of book is the Bible? The Old Testament completed some 4 centuries before he came. He puts his approval on the Hebrew scripture, says it's the word of God, puts his approval on his own teachings, and then looks forward to a New Testament by these same men who would be writing it or be in the inner circle of those who would write down the New Testament, saying they're going to be guided into all truth, and all things that he said are going to be brought back to their remembrance. So you know why he did that? So tonight, you and I can be confident that what we are reading is God's holy word. It is true, and what it says, it means what it says, and it says what it means. The case for Christianity can be built, and anyone who is willing, and this is the key, to look at the evidence is more than there. But here is the question. Are you willing to look at it? Do you really want to know? In the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, there was a man named Lazarus who had been dead for 4 days, whom Jesus brought back from the dead. And yet, in John chapter 12, we're told this, when Jesus came into Jerusalem right afterwards on Palm Sunday, many of the people there wanted to see Jesus, but had heard the story about Lazarus too, that he brought back from the dead. The religious leaders not only wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus also. This poor guy had been dead for 4 days, brought back from the dead. Now they want to kill him again. Why? Because he was objective evidence that Jesus was whom he claimed to be. I had a friend a number of years ago. She took a class in Southern California at one of the universities, and it was a class in classical Greek. And one day they got discussing the person of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ. I don't know how they got to it. And the teacher started talking about the evidence for the resurrection, this and that. And she came up afterwards and said, "Excuse me, teacher, do you mind if I ask you a couple of questions?" He goes, "No." He said, "You know, you were talking about the resurrection of Jesus like you actually believe that it was true, that Jesus actually did come back from the dead and was who he claimed to be." And the man said, you know, he teaches classical Greek, says, "Yeah, I think the evidence is basically overwhelming, you know, that Jesus is what he claimed to be, you know, that he did come back from the dead." And she says, "Well, excuse me, professor, pardon me for saying this, but I've been in your class all semester, and I never got the idea that you were a Christian. Pardon me for saying that." And the man said, "I'm not." She says, "Wait a minute. You just told me you believe that he did come back from the dead, that he's God the Son, yet you're not a Christian." She said, "Why not?" And he said, "Because I want to live my life my own way." In other words, not that I can't believe in my mind. I just won't believe because I want to live my life my own way. And then she left him with this question. "Now, you're aware of the consequences you're going to suffer, aren't you?" And he said, "Yes, I am." That's something. So there's a lot of people we run into. It's not so much I can't believe that I won't believe, right? I probably met on half a hand, not one hand, people who really have an intellectual problem with Christianity once they hear or are willing to hear the evidence. And it's not so much they can't believe. They just refuse. They won't believe because their life will change because there's a little thing called sin that's keeping us from the relationship with God. Well, anyway, that was a real brief, I'm up to the intermission time, of our case for Christianity. And hopefully what it did is this. Now, whether you remembered everything I said or that, I want you to go away with this idea. Number one, there's evidence there. There's sufficient evidence to believe. You don't have to assassinate your brains to be a Christian. You don't have to, you know, be threatened by when some professor who's been educated beyond his intelligence stands up and says the Christian faith isn't true or there's no truthful. I mean, truthfully, if you look at it, it's there. If you're willing to objectively look at it and you were sitting on a jury and it was presented to you, you would come up with only one conclusion. Jesus is everything and he said that he is. He is the one way to get to the one God. And as this verse we read in the Gospel of John to begin with, the signs that he gave are sufficient to cause belief. But here's the question tonight to each and every one of you. Are you willing to believe? Not that you can't, but, you know, will you? The evidence is there. But a lot of people say, "I don't care because I want to live my life my own way." Well, there's one small problem with that. You can do that if you want, but there are consequences to it because there's coming a day, a judgment day, and it's not 6 o'clock tomorrow. There's coming a judgment day when you will stand before God and I will stand before God, either being judged in the sense of rewarded or being judged in the sense of condemned. If you're in Christ, judgment day is reward day. If you're outside of Christ, judgment day, well, let's just say it's a day you don't want to be there. So the choice is up to you. You want to believe? The evidence is there. You can believe. You basically dictate your future because God has given you the reason to believe, the evidence, but it's all your call whether you're going to believe or not. But let's understand something. If you reject it, still someday you're going to bow. You're going to believe, because there's coming a day when everyone will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Do yourself a favor and make it tonight, today, rather than waiting when you have to do it, you know, as an unbeliever. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is sufficient evidence for the Christian faith. We thank you that we don't have to assassinate our brains to be a Christian. We thank you that we can believe, and you've given us reason to, so many reasons. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here tonight that doesn't know you, that's never made that decision for Christ, that even right now you'd speak to his or her heart and show them that they can leave this building tonight, knowing they're going to heaven, knowing their sins are forgiven, knowing they're having eternal life, by just trusting you as Savior and Lord. And if there is anybody here tonight that's in that situation, I'm going to pray a prayer. And in the silence of your heart, I just want you to say something like this. Say, God, if you're God, and Jesus, if you are the Son of God, then right this moment, the best way that I know how, I want to trust you as Savior and Lord. I want to believe in you. I want to become a child of God. If you've said something like that, that's all you need to do. Like the criminal next to Jesus on the cross that just said, remember me. And that's all you need to do. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in here that prayed that prayer that or needs to pray that prayer, that they'll do something like that even right now to come to Christ in faith. Because we thank you, you've given us sufficient evidence to believe. And we thank you, we can do this with a clear conscience and a full heart because we know it's true. Because as you said, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you in your precious name. Amen. All right, well, that's presentation number one. Now it's intermission time. So what do we do?
We're going to take about, just five to eight minutes. How's that? And what we'll do is at the eight-minute mark, I'll make a little noise on the piano, and you'll hear it. If you're not in here, if you're in here, then worship with me for 2 minutes. And if you need to go...